All right, 1 Peter chapter 4. We are in chapter 4 of the first epistle of Peter. This has been a great, great series so far that I've entitled Living in the Real World, because that's what we're doing. We're living in the real world. And being a believer isn't easy oftentimes as we navigate through the waters of life here on this planet Earth. But we're so thankful, all of us, for God's Word that is the navigational piece that we all need to use to stay in the directions that He has for us. Today, I want to start off by sharing a story of a guy. You probably haven't heard of him. His name is William Miller. You probably haven't heard from him because he lived in the 19th century. But he has a really interesting story. He came to Christ in the mid-19th century, a period of great revival in the churches, especially up in the northeastern part of the United States. It was a time when, much as it is today, there was keen interest in the prophecies of the Bible, especially the prophecies that were concerning the return of Jesus Christ. Right after his conversion, Miller just immersed himself mainly in the book of Daniel, which is a powerful prophetic book in the Old Testament. And he studied Daniel and studied and studied. For 14 years, he studied the prophecies of God's Word. And after that 14 years of study, he announced that he had figured out that Jesus Christ was going to return to earth sometime in either 1843 or 1844. He kind of sort of had it narrowed down. After more study and pouring into this, he eventually nailed down the date. Jesus is going to return October 22nd, 1844. And on the morning of October 22nd, 1844, thousands and thousands of people gathered together on mountaintops and in churches awaiting this blessed and amazing day. Others went to the graveyards there. They planned to ascend in reunion with their loved ones who had passed away in Christ before them. The Bible says the dead in Christ will rise first. So, hey, if the rapture's coming, there's no better place to be. If you want to get up there a little faster, go to the graveyard and grab onto the hem of one of the dead who will rise first in Christ. So many gathered there. Some of the ladies in the Philadelphia high society there, they clustered together outside of town because they wanted to avoid entering into God's kingdom with the common crowd, you know. And when the day passed uneventfully, many Christians grew disillusioned. The unsaved became cynical. This was like the first, there's been many since, but this was probably the first big one that came out on the landscape. The event became known as the Great Disappointment. You can Google the Great Disappointment and read all about it. As I said, so many others throughout the centuries have done the same thing, try to earmark the time that Christ will return. The latest one being, perhaps you remember Harold Camping back in 2011, and he had a couple of dates there. It was May something in 2011. The Lord's coming back on that date. And then when that date passed, he changed it to October 11th. It wasn't exactly May 11th, and he has some reasons for that. But October 11th came and passed as well, and well, we're still here, so we know that the rapture has not happened yet. The second coming of Christ, we know is near, but the Bible tells us that no man knows the day or the hour that it will take place. And as believers, oftentimes we can get caught up in this stuff. The study of eschatology is the study of end times, the study of prophecy, and so many believers get caught up in that all the way to the point where when it doesn't happen, they're a little bit disappointed. It can be disappointing. It's not that you don't believe that Christ will return, but it can get confusing trying to make sense out of all the conflicting theories about the rapture and the tribulation and the millennial reign. And there's just so many different theories and takes on it that it can be quite confusing. I mean, there's charts that you can look at that depict everything from dragons to goats to angels to temples. They're all depicting the same events, just in different ways, different viewpoints, each claiming to be the one true one. But I know that none of us ever want to get caught up in another great disappointment. I believe the best way to approach Bible prophecy is to start, first and foremost, with the right question, right? And the question is not, how can I figure out what God is going to do? But rather, Lord, since I believe that you're going to return, how can I live until you do? How should I live right now? That's the question that we need to be asking the Lord. How should we live in this interim time period before Christ returns as believers called very specifically and intently? None of us have been called by accident. None of us just stumbled into this. God has had a plan for each and every one of you and me since before the foundations of time. And with that known, he's given us a job to do. But we have to know how to navigate through really just the rapid current, the tsunami at times that comes at us from the world, from our flesh, and from our enemy, Satan. Peter wrote a great deal about this. He wrote about the way believers should live and how that should differ from the ordinary pattern of the world. The use of the believer's God-given abilities is one of those ways. God has given each and every one of you giftings and strengths, talents and abilities. Each time these skills are used to serve others, God is glorified. And so the question is, as we enter into this text today, do you know why you were saved? Do you know why? Most people will say, I was saved to get pulled from the fires of hell. I was destined for hell. God saved me from that. I'm now destined for eternal glory, life, everlasting in the presence of God, my Savior, Jesus Christ. And yes, salvation, being saved from hell, going to heaven forever and ever, that is very certainly one tremendous aspect of salvation. But my question is, what does God want to accomplish in your life while you're here on this planet? What does God want to accomplish? What is God's will for you? Philippians chapter 2 is an area of scripture that the Apostle Paul, I think, maps this out well. And it says this, beginning in verse 12 of the Philippians 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You are saved so that God might work in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. What does that mean? Well, salvation is accepting God's will and purpose for our lives. That's what salvation is. God is at work in our hearts, and he's at work in our minds so that we might act, or should we say live, okay? Another word for that would be so that we may live according to his good purposes. It's true, yes, God finished, completed the redemptive work that was needed for all of mankind on the cross. It was finished because of his work on the cross. And yes, we have accepted salvation simply through faith in Christ. It's not of works. I'm not saying that. But God is not finished with us yet. When we were baptized with Christ in the form of salvation, we were at that point making a commitment to now bury our lives in Christ in order to be saved. Yes, that's true. But I want to tack on that salvation is also a commitment to live our lives now in accordance to God's will and purpose. God has a work that he wants to carry on in you and through you until Christ comes. And so with that said, with all that as our foundational introduction, I've entitled today's message, Saved to Serve. Saved to Serve, 1 Peter 4. How can you use these strengths of yours, these gifts and these abilities to glorify God? That's what Peter's going to talk about today. He's going to expound on it here in the text we're going to read. Peter has been focusing over the last few weeks, we've been looking real closely at two foundational keys, and those keys are submission and suffering. They're the earmarks of a mature Christian, one who can submit to governing authorities and those in authority over us, know how to back down, don't have to always be right. There's a maturity, a spiritual maturity, because oftentimes that doesn't make sense, and it definitely goes against the flesh. We don't want to submit and bow down to anyone. And suffering, oh boy, that takes it to a whole nother level. But it's so important that we understand those foundational keys, and that's why Peter, I believe, lays forth that groundwork in the first couple of chapters of his epistle here well for us, because everything will springboard off of the ability to understand and accept and navigate in the areas of submission and suffering. Some experts state, or the count has been given, that approximately 245 million Christians worldwide face the continual threat of harassment and torture and even death because of their faith in Jesus Christ. It is believed that more followers of Christ were martyred in the 20th century than all of the previous 19 centuries combined, and it hasn't slowed down at all. You know, it's interesting because if we really take a look at this, in the good times, the church seems to almost be stagnant and complacent. But in hard times, the church seems to grow. We've seen that all through church history, through persecution, the growth of the church that happens exponentially. In hard times, the church seems to grow. It seems to be strengthened in a very special way. Why is that? It's because of our fleshly tendencies. Our fleshly tendencies will take us to a state when things are going well of complacency and just letting our guard down in many, many ways. We do become stagnant in many ways in the good times. The good times are great. The hard times are necessary. And hopefully we're getting a good picture of that as Peter's really drilling it into us, you know, chapter after chapter. We've been in it now for a number of weeks. So it's kind of a recurring theme, but it's an important theme for each of us. Peter's dissertation here doesn't use mushy words. That's not Peter, right? He doesn't use these words of condolences or not even sympathy. Instead, he just rests upon powerful promises from God's word. Those promises are powerful, and they're promises that we can stand on each and every day. Guess what? The world isn't all there is, Christian. The world isn't your home, believer. There's a guaranteed future that is too wonderful for words. Paul described it. Things that we can't even, God has in store for us things that we can't even hope, think, or imagine. Wow. And then finally, we have a unique opportunity to introduce others to the Savior as his body, as his hands and feet. That's what we're called to do. So Peter begins here in chapter 4 with giving encouragement. His encouragement, however, is for endurance. He's encouraging endurance. This isn't a sprint. For any of you that have ever ran and you try to get any kind of distance, you know, sprinting right out of the gate is not what you want to do. You want to pace yourself. You want to be ready to run with endurance the race that's set before you. And so Peter here's given encouragement for that. Practical instructions based on Christ's example in dealing with suffering. Jesus gave us the example. He showed us. And as followers of Christ, we have entered into his suffering as we navigate through this world. This is how it rolls, Christian. And he's given us everything we need. All Peter said in chapter 1, we've been given all things pertaining to life and godliness that we need upon salvation. It was all given to us. We just need to learn it, be aware of it, and use it. So Peter begins here in chapter 1 with the word, therefore. And we'll just pause there for a minute because we can never go past therefore without looking to see what it's there for. Yes, you know. You guys got it. Therefore. The word therefore is the next step that comes out of, go back to chapter 3 just for a quick minute and look at verse 18. Because really that's the piece Peter is jumping off of here. Chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. So he starts off by saying, therefore. That's what the therefore is there for. And he goes on to say, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So let's break that down a little bit. Peter here says, arm yourselves. So Christians, we're to arm ourselves, okay? We're to pick up our weaponry. Arming ourselves means to arm, means to supply or provide with a weapon or weapons, okay? To supply or provide with weapons. And so what Peter's saying here, arm yourself. And arm yourself with what? With the mind of Christ, with Jesus' same mind, Jesus' same insight, Jesus' same thought. Toward what? Toward suffering. Arm yourself with the mind of Christ towards suffering. Understand what Jesus understood about it. Because this is the will of God. He says, this is the will of God. And he says, the one who can do that has now ceased from sin. Oh, isn't that great? Now we're sinless, not. That would be nice, but that's not what it's saying. And so don't go there. When Peter says that this one who has armed themselves has now ceased from sin, he's talking about breaking themselves from the sinful life, okay? What's sinful life? What does a sinful life look like? Well, we're going to look at it in verse 3. Don't read ahead. We'll be there in a minute. Peter's going to show us the sinful life. But there's been a break from that. The phrase ceased from sin depicts the spiritual state of the victorious sufferer. Which would almost seem like an oxymoron. What is a victorious sufferer? In other words, he is effectively broken with a life that has been dominated by sin. Hopefully we all understand that. It doesn't mean that we no longer, this Christian, this believer now that has armed their mind with Christ, has no longer commits any act of sin, but that rather his old life, the one that's been dominated by the power of sin, has now been terminated. Okay, that's what the ceased from sin technically means. Verse 2, that he no longer should live as the rest of his time, should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Wow. He says here, those days are over. We need to reckon that old man dead, Paul will say. The flesh is something that needs to be crucified daily. We know the flesh keeps coming back at us and coming back on us. The Bible talks over and over and over about our necessity to fight this battle daily. This is something we're going to fight until we're with him face to face and released from these bodies of death. You know, Paul cried out. He just cried out, oh, wretched man that I am. Things I want to do, I don't. Things I don't want to do, I do. I'm just done. But until we're with Christ face to face, we're not done. It's a battle that we're going to be up against. But we need to realize that that these lusts are the exact opposite of the will of God, and so they must be put to death. It's either the will of God or the will of the Gentiles, Peter is saying here. And the Bible tells us we need to choose today whom we will serve. It's a choice. There's so many choices. The songs we sing are so filled with choices. The things we declare are manifestations of choices. We have so many choices to make every single day. And how we choose matters. And again, this is something that is event by event, thought by thought, situation by situation, I guess. But it's something that we, as believers in Christ, living in the real world, are going to be faced with every single day. Peter says there must be a break from our old ways. There has to be. You should not allow the old life to control you. Life is too short to waste on godless living. So, three questions as we move on here out of these verses. Number one, has your break from your old ways been noticeable? Question number two, if you could break off just one more thing, what would it be? And question number three, what do you have to do to accomplish that? What holds you back, in other words? Just things to ponder and take to the Lord. Verse 4, Peter goes on to say, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. You know, I know when I first got saved, and honestly, even now after 23 years of walking with the Lord, those that I ran with, those that knew me before, they just can't fathom what really happened. I mean, they still think... They thought really back then, but they even still think, Greg just can't stop doing drugs like that. And they're absolutely right. I couldn't, and I didn't. Jesus in me did, because he could. And thank God for Christ in me that put that old life to death. And I love Peter's choice of words here, because those Greek words for flood of dissipation, those are very carefully chosen words by Peter, by the way. What they actually mean is unsavedness. Unsavedness. We could actually read this. They think it's strange that you don't run with them in the same unsavedness, right? Back in the days when we weren't saved. But it paints a really cool word picture that says, since you're saved, why would you run back to the unsavedness of your friends? The playmates, the playgrounds, and the playthings, those are things that need to be looked at. The Bible says, if your left arm causes your right to sin, I can't remember if it's right or left, but you guys get the picture, cut it off. If one eye causes the other one to sin, pluck it out. Right? We need to cut out these things in our life that need to be cut out. Playmates, playgrounds, and playthings are things that really need to be looked at. It's a very good question. Why would you run back to the unsavedness of your old friends, the old crowd that took you out in the first place? Or maybe you took them out. A little bit of both. Verse 5 says, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. In other words, one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. Can't wait towards the end of the year, maybe I think in about the middle or end of summer, we'll be in Revelation, and I can't wait to take a good look at Revelation. We'll be taking a look at the judgment seats as we go through that. And there's a couple of judgment seats, the great white throne of judgment where the sheep and the goats are separated. That's where the saved and the unsaved are looked at. And then there's the Bema seat, and that's where the believers in Christ will still go, and we will be given account of our actions and words. But it's not for the purpose of, oh, you're out. It's for the purpose of rewards and the things that we're going to be doing for all of eternity. But make no mistake, one day, every tongue, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That's what Peter's saying here. They're going to give an account to him. Everybody's going to give an account at some point. Oh, man. Verse 6 goes on to say, for this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they may be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Peter has already told us, remember last week, when he breathed his last on the cross, for that 3 days, during that time, he went down into Hades, and he preached to the prisoners who were there. We looked last week at the landscape of Hades, which before the resurrection was a holding place for the dead that was divided by a great gulf fixed. Luke chapter 16 defines this real clearly for us. There's a great gulf going down the middle. One was known as Abraham's bosom. That's where those who died in faith went. That was their waiting area until Christ came down and led captivity captive. He released them and took them to heaven. Now, we know that doesn't happen anymore. After the work of the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, now all that have placed their faith in Christ to be absent from the body when we take our last breath is to be present with the Lord instantly. We are instantly in the presence. But during this time, Jesus went down and he preached that message to the prisoners down there. That message, as we looked at last week, was a message of judgment. He proclaimed to them the victory of the cross, the victory over Satan and evil. He declared it to them there. And apparently, during this same time, Jesus also preached a message of praise to all the faithful who were now dead, that were waiting, as I said, over there in Abraham's bosom. Those are the ones that anticipated the work of the Messiah for them. This preaching to those who are dead was not an offer of a second chance. Here in verse 6, it says that the gospel was preached, so we know Jesus went down there, that they may be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. That verse has been taken out of context and taught oftentimes that there's a second chance, that you can go to hell and change your mind. You can accept Christ from hell, and then you'll be transferred over to heaven at that time. That's anti-scriptural. That's taken completely out of context. The Bible says it's appointed for every man to die once and then the judgment. The decision's got to be made this side of eternity. Luke chapter 16 talks about that. There are those that were in the place of torment, which was the opposite side of Abraham's bosom, that desired so badly to be able to cross over. And their answer was no. And the Bible talks much about that. Our decision is made upon our last breath. That's why it's important to give your life to Christ now and to live for him until that last breath so that we can be with him from that point on forevermore. So those that take this out of context, that preach that there's a second chance, I mean, there's out there in the emergent church, they preach that ultimately there'll be nobody in hell.